God is good
all the time.
It is so good to see you all. I've got a theological quote for you before we begin. I took all four of my grandkids to get a snack after school on Friday. Getting a snack after school means that I buy hundreds of chicken nuggets and Happy Meals, and they just hit them and hit them and hit them. This is now a snack. They were having a theological discussion, and one of my grandkids mentioned the devil. And Elijah said, the devil can't create anything. And my youngest grandson, Isaac, the new one, responded to him. He said, that's not true. The devil created lameness. So I feel like we're going to do a little theology today. And I'm going to invite you to take some notes because we're going to lean in to some theological construct. I only have two messages left in the Hebrews series, and then we begin our journey to Easter. So once we get there, I mean, we're doing Palm Sunday, which is going to be a day of worship here. We are going to then move into the Passover. We're going to do Passion Sunday, which is one of the most avant-garde services we do. We're going to celebrate Easter, and then Horse Trough Sunday is coming up, and then we're going to be welcoming our confirmation class. We're really excited about what's coming up. How many of you, when you were in high school, your favorite subject was English and or literature? Would you raise your hand? English literature folks. All right. What you just had read to you by Don is considered a Greek literary masterpiece. It's not only a poetic summary of Jewish history, it's called an anaphora, which is a rhetorical device in which each thought is introduced by the exact same words, in this case, by faith. So the author of Hebrews was a guy that other writers would read and say, boy, that guy can flat write. What we know is Hebrews is written just before the fall of the temple in 70 AD. We don't know who wrote it. We just know that they really used good Greek. And we don't exactly know who the audience was other than they were Jewish Christians. So with all that going for us, let's jump in. I think some of the most seminal moments in our lives are when we first meet someone who is going to be a part of our lives. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? When you meet for the first time someone who will be a part of your life. Imagine your adult daughter comes home from Omaha and brings a young man you have never met before named Dirk. You shake his hand and you wonder why Dirk is at your house. What kind of name is Dirk? And what kind of relationship is there between Dirk and your daughter? And the main thing you wonder is, in some way, Dirk gonna cost you money? Immediately upon entering, your daughter looks at you and literally gushes, Dirk proposed to me on the plane, on the way here. We're gonna be married. Ah! And it occurs to you, Dirk is gonna cost you money. And the second thing you think, and you wish it was the first, is this guy who my daughter thinks he is? And can I trust this guy with my daughter for the rest of her life? You didn't choose Dirk. Your daughter did. But the old Dirkster is now going to be a part of your life in a significant way. Meeting Dirk is a significant moment in your life. When we initially meet someone who will be in the orbit of our lives, somebody new at work that's going to be in the office or the cubicle right next to you, somebody who you meet that's going to live next door and your driveways face each other, when you meet someone who will be a part of your life, there's two questions that have to be answered. Number one, who is this person? And number two, can this person be trusted? The first is a question of character, and the second, a question of faithfulness. When both of those questions are answered to our satisfaction, we begin to shift from an acquaintance that we hold at some distance to a more permanent part of our lives. When it comes to faith, we have to ask and answer the same two questions. Who is Jesus? And can Jesus be trusted? And can the evidence that we have about Jesus from the Bible be trusted? When I became a Christian, I made a conscious decision to live by my life, by my understanding of the Bible. Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding. And that means I have chosen to regard the clear and consistent teaching of Scripture above all things. If me and the Bible disagree, my default is that it is me in error and not the Bible. Do I always live into the highest aspirations and expression of that ideal? Of course not. But the fact I sometimes miss that higher mark doesn't change the ideal in itself. I have five basic understandings of biblical teaching, and I would just like to share these with you. I invite you to write them down and think them over. Number one, God made us. You're not an accident. You are lovingly, painstakingly created in the image of God. You are made in God's image. Number two, God actually loves us. He didn't just make us, he likes us. I mean, who would ever thought that? We don't even like ourselves sometimes, and God's crazy about us. Number three, God gave us instruction. God told us how to live. God told us what the best way for us to live would be. Number four, we can trust that instruction. God is trustworthy. And number five, our best life is lived following that instruction. The author of Hebrews wrote to an audience that was losing its grip on Christ. Being a Christian just wasn't as easy as it used to be. Going to church wasn't as fun as it used to be. Serving wasn't as rewarding as it used to be. And the intentions of God were frankly not as clear as they used to be. Things were getting difficult and more difficult by the day. And when things get difficult, we can find it hard to hang on, especially when there appears to be no end in sight. I've got this thing I do at home. We've got a stairway that comes down and goes into our kitchen. And if I jump up over the last couple of stairs, I can hang off the top of that stairway. And I always hang there, and I imagine if I was hanging off a cliff, how long could I hang there before I fell off? And the answer is less than 3 seconds. You know, I can let go and fall about that far. And I do almost every day. I just feel like I should improve in some way, but nothing seems to be headed that direction. I do almost every day. But the reality is that if I had to hang there with no hope in sight, it would be pretty tough. Sometimes when we're hanging in on the faith, when we're trying to keep the faith, but there really isn't any hope in sight, it can get pretty tough. And that's what the audience of the book of Hebrews was doing. They were hanging on, but there was persecution coming. And there was no end in sight. And the question being addressed is, when things are really tough, and when things are getting tougher, when the storms of life are raging, what is it that tethers us to God? What is it that keeps us hanging on? And the answer is faith. Faith. The hymn writer wrote, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So today we're going to dig into faith. Verse 1, faith is certain hope in the absence of evidence. Say that with me. Faith is certain hope in the absence of evidence. The Greek word we translate faith means conviction based on hearing. It's not far from to persuade. Faith is the one human attribute that most impresses and pleases God. Character is good. Faith is better. Ethics are good. Faith is better. Solid theology is good, but faith is better. Everything we know began when God appeared to a wanderer by the name of Abram, later Abraham, and made a unilateral promise that his heirs would be blessed and salvation would come to the world through him. There is no evidence that Abram knew God before this encounter. None. There's no evidence that anybody in the world knew God before this encounter. For years, I would read this Genesis narrative, and I would wonder, why Abram? Why Abraham? He doesn't seem particularly devout. He doesn't seem particularly ethical. He doesn't seem particularly moral. Based on the way that I was brought up, Abram's not the first guy you would choose. Why did God pick him? And then the Bible answers my question in a single statement. Abram believed God's promise. Somehow, in some way, Abram had the capacity to believe the impossible promise made to him by an invisible God. Think about it. He had the capacity to believe an impossible promise made to him by an invisible God. And with his believing, this new concept was birthed that redefined the relationship between creator and creation, faith. Straight up faith. So how do we hold on to faith? Grit is a word that has sort of re-entered the American lexicon. The formal definition is courage or resolve, strength of character. I must confess that when I get introduced, when I go speak places, more than once they've used the word grit to describe me. Another definition of grit is passion plus perseverance. Grit is the moral fortitude to stay passionate and on mission despite setbacks, disappointments, criticisms, or even failures. Grit keeps us centered and on mission and moving forward without growing angry or apathetic or callous or burned out or defensive. You see, the audience of this letter were losing their Jesus grit. They were facing increasing persecution. And the author is encouraging them to lean back into that passion, that initial love of Christ. Faith is Jesus grit. It's what keeps us praying, worshiping, in the Bible, giving, serving, and witnessing when times get tough. I've often wondered why it's so easy for some people to believe in God and so difficult for others. Why it's so easy for some people to receive the work of Christ and so difficult for others. Why it's so easy for some people to believe the testimony of the Bible and so difficult for others. I think it has everything to do with faith. And maybe that's why Jesus is always using children as examples of who would inherit his kingdom. You see, it seems like children seem to naturally believe in God. They seem to naturally believe in Jesus. How many of you were raised in church? Would you raise your hand? You remember those songs, particularly those of you that are my age? Do you remember those songs we used to sing? Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves the little children of the world. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a tack. That was kind of the ultimate point of my rebellion when I was younger than 8 years old. Just being able to tell the devil where to go felt good to me as a child. You know, when I was a kid and I used to sing those songs, there was not a doubt in my mind that Jesus loved me and you. There wasn't a doubt in my mind that Jesus loved all the little children of the world. There wasn't a doubt in my mind that the B-I-B-L-E was the book for me. Not a doubt in my mind that I could have joy down in my heart because God was my God and because Jesus loved me so much. I sang and believed with all of my heart. It's only as adults we talk ourselves out of such wonderful things. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So as adults, how do we strengthen that faith? How do we move that faith back to not a childish faith, but a childlike faith? How do we move faith back? I think it's pretty easy. I think when we come to church and we sing and worship God, we lean back into faith. I think when we pray, we lean back into faith. When you read the Bible, those of you doing the Mark study, those of you reading the New Testament with me, every time we do that, we lean back into faith. When you hear the word, we lean back into faith. Not a childish faith, but a childlike faith. That's why I preach the Bible, because I believe that the Bible is what grows our faith. You know, if you want to grow and you want to get healthy and all of those things, you got to watch. You got to watch what you eat. If you're a kid, there's only so much height and strength you're going to get out of a Skittles diet. As you get older, no matter how much you exercise, you're still going to have to eat right if you want some benefits of that to come around. I believe the best diet for the Christian is the Bible. And I believe that we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And that's why I preach the Bible and not current events or politics or social issues or moralistic therapeutic deism. I find the deeper that we get into the Word, the more unshakable our core faith and convictions become, despite any persecution that may come our way. You see, faith is not an inclination. It's an utter certainty that God is who the Bible says God is, and that God keeps God's promises. And now the author's going to jump into a history lesson that'd be really, really familiar. When I got out of college in 1984, I taught history at North Clay School in Louisville, Illinois. If you jump on Highway 50 and just head west, at some point you'll get to Flora, take a left, 6 miles down, you'll see North Clay. I got to teach there, coach baseball, coach basketball, thoroughly remember those times. But part of what we did was we taught Illinois history. And I used to tell the kids, if you're not sure of an answer, guess Lincoln. Right? I mean, if you're in Illinois and it's history and you're not sure, Abraham Lincoln is where you want to go. That is your guess. When it came to this passage, the author of Hebrews is putting back before his Jewish Christian audience the heroes of faith. Let's lean into that. Verse 2, faithful people of old have gained approval. This literally translates gained testimony. The idea is the stories of the faithful back then enable us right now to hold fast to what we know to be true about God. And because they were faithful in difficult times, we can remain faithful in difficult times. And because they were eventually rewarded for holding faithful, we can know that we will eventually be rewarded for holding faithful. The idea is not that they gained approval from people. That is always temporary. It means they gained approval from God, and that is eternal. And the author is assuring his audience that if they stand for their faith, then what is causing them grief and even doubt in the present will land them on the God side of the ledger. Verse 3, by faith we believe in creation. Orthodox Christians believe that God created the heavens and the earth. It's an incredible claim. Melissa and I love to spend time outdoors. We particularly love to spend time in the mountains. When I sit on a mountain peak, and I just do a 360 and look at everything around me, I believe it takes infinitely more faith to believe the earth and the laws that govern it were formed by impersonal chance than to believe that they were formed by a personal God. You see, to my reckoning, nature's wonder and complexity scream in their testimony to a divine creator. For me, saying that the intricacies of nature happened by chance would be like taking 10 sticks of dynamite, throwing them into a Lowe's hardware store, and the result being 25 perfectly functioning homes all lined up in a subdivision, and everything works perfectly, and the landscaping is just right. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and I believe it by faith. And what informs that faith? The Bible, everything I see, and everything I learn. And let me tell you something. If you're married to Melissa Bishop, you're watching the Animal Channel. You're watching the Animal Planet Channel. You're watching stuff about the earth all of the time. And every single thing I watch and every single thing I learn convinces me even more that this would be impossible without the sheer intelligence of a creating God. Verse 4, Abel pleased God by faith. In a time when Christians were being persecuted, even martyred by the Roman Empire, The author brings up the first martyr. Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. Abel did what he wanted when he worshiped. I'm sorry, Abel did what God wanted when he worshiped, and Cain did what he wanted. Abel pleased God, Cain displeased God. And interestingly enough, the first motive for the first murder in the world was that the righteousness of Abel was too great for Cain to bear. The righteous will always irritate, exasperate, and agitate the ungodly, for they stand as testimonies to their wickedness. Standing for God is going to bring some persecution. In 2019, standing for God is going to bring some persecution. But sometimes you just got to cowboy up and realize that's just how it's going to be. And the persecution is by no means the worst it's ever been. One of the promises that Jesus gave us is that we were going to be persecuted. I realize nobody writes books on that. Nobody has TV shows where they talk about that. But it's one of the promises Jesus said. You stand for me, the world is going to hate you. We're also promised that our persecutions will bring greater glory. And that we will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Verse 5, Enoch was taken into heaven without dying by faith. Enoch had the faith to befriend an invisible God. And in his primordial time, such a relationship was exceptional. Others of his day worshiped pieces of stone and wood or even metal that were in the shape of gods. And they worshiped those gods. Enoch had to no doubt appear to be talking to himself as he walked each day praising his creator and communing with his friend. I don't know about you, I'm in airports a lot. And I'm still not used to people who talk loudly walking by themselves. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I mean, you can be in an airport, somebody's there, and they're going, well, you just tell them to forget it. The deal's off. We're not going to do that. And they just walk down the air. They just walk through the airport. And at first, I always think, these people are crazy. And then it occurs to me, no, they've got some kind of little thing. They're actually talking to somebody, but I can't see who they're talking to. That's how Enoch was. People thought he was crazy, but he was actually talking to somebody. It's just people couldn't see who he was talking to. He was talking to God. He had a relationship with God. God was his friend. And then one day, the Hebrew says, Enoch went on a walk with God and was no more. How do you like that? You know, the text suggests he stepped out of one dimension into another. It's like he died and went to the Twilight Zone. He was no more. Enoch reminds us that we can have a sustained, personal, and life-giving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus wants to be your friend. One of my favorite stories happened several years ago. My dad asked me to take him down to the mountains because he's getting older and it would probably be his last trip. I can't tell you how many last trips I've taken with my dad. But we went down to the mountains and dad has this shirt on. It's orange and has this big circle. It says, I am a friend of God. And on our first day, we walked the Cades Cove Loop. If you guys ever walked the Cades Cove Loop, it's one way and you can walk it. I think on Wednesdays and Saturday mornings and there's no cars, so we're walking it. So dad and I are just walking the Cades Cove Loop. We're about 3 miles in. And all of a sudden, I look at my dad. He takes his t-shirt that says, I am a friend of God. And he turns it so that the I am a friend of God part is backward. It is on his back. And there's nothing on the front. And I just looked at him and I went, he said, yeah, he said, nobody's really coming toward us. Everybody's behind us, and I just wanted them to know. He just wanted them to know that he was a friend of God. Isn't it cool that God wants to be our friend? I love the old hymn, and I love the fact it was just set to a waltz. If you remember it, sing a little bit of it with me. And he walks with me, and he talks with me. And he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I got this feeling that Enoch was just singing that song one day, and all of a sudden, he's just gone. Loving it. Loving it. What a way to go. Verse 6, it's impossible to please God without faith. There are a lot of people today who are kind of standing on the precipice of faith. Maybe you're there. Maybe somebody on Facebook Live. Maybe you're there today. You're kind of on the precipice of faith, and you're just waiting to get enough circumstantial evidence to enable you to take a leap. I got terrible news for you. You're never going to get it. You're just never going to get it. Some of you may be thinking, God, I would give my heart to you if you could just clean up the dinosaur thing. You know, just clean up the dinosaur thing, Lord, and I would give my heart to you. Lord, I would give my heart to you if you could just explain to me about all the people who lived and died without hearing about Jesus. I just need to know what happens with them. Lord, if you would just answer questions 1 through 367 on my list, Lord, if you could answer all of those to my satisfaction, I am ready to take the jump. And God says, nope. Nope, not going to do it. Jesus healed people. Jesus did miracles all the time. You want to know a time he didn't do a miracle? When he's being tempted by the devil. The devil said, you do miracles. You prove to everybody that they don't need faith to trust in you. You do it right here, right now. You jump off the top of the temple. You make it so that it goes viral on YouTube and everybody will believe in you. And Jesus said, nope, I'm not going to do it. When the religious leaders said to Jesus, you do a miracle right now. You do a miracle right now. Jesus said, no, not going to do it. Here's the deal. Jesus is never going to reveal himself to us in ways that negate the need for faith. You want to know why? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. You're never going to have all of your answers. You're never going to have all of your blanks filled in. But can I testify to something? When you jump into the arms of God, he'll catch you. He caught me. And so many people here can offer that testimony. When we step out in faith, we always land on something solid. And that is this good news. And then he says, anyone wanting to approach God must believe that God exists and rewards those who seek him. What an incredible idea that we can approach boldly our Creator. Boldly. In fact, God desires us to come boldly before his throne so that we can be in relationship with him through Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that occurs to me, Don was talking about the worship team this morning. Man, we are so blessed to have such wonderful people. But their job is not to entertain us, and their job is not to do good covers on Chris Tomlin songs. Their job is to lead us before the throne of God. Their job is to take us higher. Their job is to take us from where we are and let us dance with the angels just a bit. Their job is to take us on that walk with Enoch. Their job is to lead us into somewhere more beautiful and more wonderful than we could ever hope or imagine. And God says, I would love for you to come to my throne. So when we sing our closing song today, you're going to have a choice. You can kind of sit there and go, well, that kid sings well. Or you can open your heart up and see if maybe you can follow that kid to the throne of God. When I was younger, I never really followed kids. Now that I'm older, I follow kids all the time. They're faster than me. I'm happy to follow a young worship leader before the throne of God. Because it's where I want to be. It's where I want to dwell. It's where I want to spend all of my days. I want to walk with Enoch. I want to be before that throne. So what does it take for us to enter before the throne of God? What are the criteria? We got to believe that God is who the Bible says God is. And we got to believe that God can be trusted to keep his promises. That's what we have to believe. And we can only believe such wonderful things by faith. So let me close by giving you 8 really quick things. I'm going to blast through these about the work of Christ. The work of Christ. What is the work of Christ? Here we go. Number 1, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. There's this idea going around modern theology today that the Old Testament really isn't all that important. Let me just give a one-word response. Wrong. Wrong. The Old Testament is very important because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. In January, we're going to go on another Israel trip, and the focus is the Old Testament. And we're going to look at King David in the south. We're going to look at the prophet Elijah in the north, but the trip is going to end in Jerusalem, and we're going to look at Jesus. And you say, well, Jesus isn't in the Old Testament. My friends, the whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus. It's about God doing what God had to do to get a Savior to us. If you want to go on the trip, there's some information at the Sync Center. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Number two, Jesus is born of a virgin. I really like this. I've had so many people say to me over the years, well, does it really matter if Jesus was born of a virgin? Does that really matter? And here is my thought. Yes, it matters. And we should never, ever give that away because that's some of our best stuff. If Christianity gives all of our good stuff away, what are we going to have left? Then we'll just be a philosophy among philosophies. We believe in this living, active God. Listen to this. We believe in a God who can actually change people. So Jesus is born of a virgin. Number three, Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus never missed the mark that God has for him. It is affirmed at his baptism. It is affirmed at the transfiguration. Jesus did not miss the mark. He lived a sinless life. Number four, he gave his life willingly and freely for our sin. And that's what we're going to remember the Sunday before Easter. And it's always our coolest service of the whole year because we are going to get ground in to what it means that Jesus gave his life for us. The ultimate Passover lamb. Gave his life once and for all. No sacrifice has to ever be offered again because the perfect sacrifice was offered at Calvary. Number four, he gave his life for our sins. Number five, I like this. Listen to this. He rose from the dead. Every year that we go to Israel, we go to the Garden Tomb. You want to know what's really cool about the Garden Tomb? We go to look inside to see who isn't there. Do you know that Christianity is the only faith that we go to celebrate who isn't in the grave? Jesus isn't there. There's nothing that could hold him down. Jesus has risen from the dead. This is our best stuff. He is alive in the world today. Number six, he offers forgiveness and salvation. Do you know there's nothing you've ever done? Nothing you'll ever do that is beyond the ability of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you. As we pour out ourselves and all of those things in us that do not resemble Christ, the blood of Jesus washes us clean. And he fills us with his presence and with his salvation. We have the opportunity to not only be forgiven in this world, but to live eternally with God. Through the work of Christ. Number seven, he entrusts his work to the church. We live in the theological time between the ascension, when Jesus went up to be with God, and the second coming, when Jesus comes back. This is the age of the church. So guess what? We need to crack at it. We need to stop arguing about dumb stuff. We need to get our eyes focused on Jesus, and we need to decide our mission is to connect people to Jesus Christ, and that is where our energy has to be. He entrusts his work to the church. Let's stay focused on that work. And then number eight, I love this. One day Jesus is going to return. Let me tell you what the return of Christ means to me. I can hang on just a little bit longer even when things are hard. Even when persecution comes, I can hang on because there will be a day that Jesus will return. And there will be a day when life overcomes death. And when goodness overcomes sin, and there will be a day when every horrible thing associated with this world is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. And because I know that day's coming, I can hang on just a little bit longer. Because I know it's coming, I can hang on just a little bit longer. The final concept is that God rewards those who sincerely seek Him. Sincerely seek Him. I've said this before, but I just want to throw a thought at you. You know, to come out to church requires some effort, right? I mean, I'm going to guess most of us showered this morning. That requires effort. You gotta decide what clothes you're going to wear. You get up, you get ready, you get in your car, you come to church. You know, we've got like two lanes in front of the church, and like the road work never changes. It's just the same. Month after month after month, it's just the same. And so you fight through the traffic, and you get here, and you go get a cup of coffee, and you sit down, and all of a sudden, you've got a choice. You can either sit for an hour or you can worship God. And I just want to suggest to you, if you just wanted to sit for an hour, you might should have done that at home. It would have been easier. But if you're coming here, why not worship God? Why not just say, God, is there something you want to do in me today? Do you know, every Sunday I walk into this place just before 7. We pray over the church at 7. Every Sunday I walk in here and there's this sense of anticipation in my heart. And I just say, Lord, what wonderful thing are you going to do today? And I am never disappointed. I am never disappointed. God rewards those who sincerely seek Him. What is that reward? It's a relationship with the Creator of the cosmos through the life, death, the resurrection, and eventual return of Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, we will discover such a powerful connection with God that death is not even going to be a speed bump on our journey. And that life of purpose and passion and power and peace can start right now. Not just for the rest of the day, not just for the rest of your lifetime, but for eternity. And that, my friends, is the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Great and mighty God, thank you that you did what you alone can do. I pray right now in the name of Jesus, if there's anyone who doesn't know you, whether they're sitting in the sanctuary or at home on Facebook Live, I pray to God, if there's anyone that doesn't know you, I pray that they could overcome their doubt. And by faith, they could leap into your arms. Thank you, dear God, for what you've taught us about faith. Because now that we understand it and we understand how important it is to you, it explains so much to us. So, dear God, thank you for Jesus, the sacrificial lamb who paid the price once and for all. And thank you that all who will accept that good news can leap into your arms, and that you catch us every single time. In Jesus' name, amen.